my notes, there is no structure to them, because there's no structure to my life, right? But I read behind a naturalist one time who said that squirrels, you see them busy all the time hiding nuts, but they have no idea where they are afterwards. They just put them anywhere. And they just hide enough all the way around, and sooner or later they can find nuts during the winter time, and others can, or whatever else. And my notes are much like that. The one thing I don't do is I don't write in pencil in these. Not one out of 500 of these is written in pencil, and I almost was broken there. But I found a pen. You're going to get beat tonight, but no, it won't happen now, all right? I found a pen. So we've got the notes here, and as I say, I'll, you know, 4 or 5 weeks in a row, I'll put these in here, and then suddenly I'll run into an old shopping list I wrote in here, and I'll throw that aside and get another notebook somewhere. And there's no dates, and I never know when I preached them or whatever. But turn to Romans chapter 9. I don't recommend my system. I heard a man preach one time who had survived the Bataan Death March and survived much torture by the Japanese. He had actually lived at one point in the bottom of an iron ship in Manila Harbor with no water, heat, 110 outside. You can imagine what it's like at the bottom of that iron ship. Some of the men would slit the throats of dead bodies to drink the blood. He survived that and sent to Japan. And when he talked, it was a struggle to make words come out. Now, I don't recommend that as a preaching style. But when I listened to him, powerful preaching. Okay? God took that man and that horrible disability he lived with and turned it into a strength and an honor to Jesus Christ. Okay? So I hope my disorganization he can do that with. All right. Romans chapter 9. We're going to look at verse 8 just to get going here. And Pastor Hain, would you pray for me?
Yes. Father in heaven, we pray that your spirit would bring calm and composure. We pray, dear Father, that you would bring through our pastor and that message that you put on his heart. I pray, dear Father, that our minds and our hearts also would be attuned to what the Spirit speaks. And so, Father, we pray that this service will be one that will truly bring honor and glory. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Romans chapter 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. It's a powerful statement. That I have heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Now, in the last few weeks, I've gone over that. And if you remember last week, I dealt with this idea of Israel having a covenant in the flesh, something different than what we have. And I am not so much a dispensationalist as I am someone who tries to find the places where God changes things internally with what he's doing with people. And things do change. My criticism of dispensationalism is people often see it as suddenly an angel blows a whistle and all the rules change. You know, why is this that was a different dispensation? No, you need to understand what God's done. What has changed here that something's happened, okay? We don't have a covenant in the flesh like Israel had. Okay? Why? Because it's a covenant in the flesh of Jesus Christ, which God resurrected. Okay, and that is sufficient. We get through the veil of his flesh. That's what we have. Right? He fulfilled that covenant. But the Apostle Paul is one of three men in history who are willing to go to hell for Israel. Moses was one. Right? He said, if you will not pardon their sin, blot me out of your book. Just blot me out. You just send me to hell. If you're not going to pardon them, just send me to hell with them. Okay? Jesus Christ became sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was willing to be damned, all right, for his people. Paul said the same thing. And I often ask this to people, especially if you have children. Would you look at any one of your children and say, I would burn eternally in hell that this child could live forever with Jesus Christ. You have that kind of love for them, if you could say that. And let me tell you something. I have looked at each of my children's faces in prayer, and I cannot lightly say that. It takes a long time of struggle to be able to say that, okay? Now, I'll never have to do that because Jesus Christ took the damnation of my children and myself and the world upon himself, okay? But it's a powerful thing to understand Apostle Paul's love for Israel, what his commitment is there, okay? Now, he goes on and he says, he talks about how there is a kinsman according to the flesh, their kinsmen, okay? Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, comma, God bless forever, amen. The NIV there thinks it took a step on the King James Bible, puts the comma after God, who's over all God. See, we put the deity of Jesus Christ above the King James Bible. It's probably the only place they do that, all right? And it's in the wrong context. Christ is overall God blessed forever. That's what the statement's saying, okay? So they change a comma to try to get out of all the places they blaspheme God, all right? But regardless of that, that isn't the point I'm trying to get to here. Verse 6, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And this is the point Paul's trying to make. One of the things I want to show you here today is this is not a New Testament doctrine. This is an Old Testament doctrine not explained in the Old Testament but made reference to. The Apostle Paul, keep in mind, what is his job? His job is to take you as the Gentile and to take you back and carry you through that Old Testament and explain it to you. And if you master the Pauline epistles, something I will not do in my lifetime, but it's what I want to do, okay? It's what I work for, mastering that, understanding. Let the Apostle Paul carry me through that Old Testament. Let him explain it to me. Let him teach it to me, okay? And he's about to do that here, and we're going to look at that, how that not all Israel is Israel. Just because they came of Israel doesn't mean they're Israel. We're going to see that a couple of times, okay? Now, he goes on and he just says this, verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they that are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, there's never been a time, you get into Darbyism and some of the classic dispensational, they'll try to tell you, well, back in the Old Testament, men got saved by following the law. No, there's never been a time when a man could go and say, look, I punched my clock here these many times, you need to let me into heaven. But if a man did trust the promises of God, if a man were so converted by trusting the promises of God, he will have works to back his faith up, and those works are prescribed in the law what he must do. And ain't man ever do them perfectly? No man ever did them perfectly, okay? But he will show that, look, here's what I've done. Why? Because he is showing his faith by his works. The Pharisees thought they could just show the works, and that was sufficient. Jesus Christ said, no, you lost, okay? And probably no single generation of people on this earth ever performed the law more exactly than the Pharisees. Okay, it's stunning when you read behind them exactly what they did to fulfill it, and yet they did it not mixed with faith, and it didn't do one bit of good. Okay, instead, to have something mixed with faith, then you will bring forth works. You will bring forth them, and those works are prescribed in God. It tells you what they should do. So I want you to go with me to the book of 1 Kings, 1 Kings 20. 1 Kings is always easy to find because it's right before 2 Kings. I have to do that once in a while for Randy's sake. He just dies. Yeah. Yeah, it does. Yes. 1 Kings 20, and we're going to go to verse 13. And this is one of these marvelous things here. Old King Ahab, who is listed as one of the wicked men, all right? He's a man who, he's married to Jezebel. What more can you say, all right? The woman is the glory of the man. It gives you an idea what this man was like, that Jezebel was his wife, okay? And yet God can use a wicked man. God can give a chance to a wicked man. The history of the United States of America is often the history of men and women who themselves unconverted, and yet God used marvelously. I think of a man like Benjamin Franklin, who was one of the best friends that George Whitefield had in America, and yet at no time did he ever convert, okay? At no time did he ever. He died as a philanderer and just a fornicator and a drunkard and, a blasphemer, and yet God used him mightily in this nation. Okay, by holding on to the precepts of the Word of God. And he was able to do that. So Ahab is a man who God at times used for Israel's sake. Verse 13, and there came a prophet unto Ahab the king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Now first of all, Ahab played the man. He didn't always play the man, but this time he did. Ben-Hadad had come to him and said, hey, just surrender. We're going to go through and take stuff from your house. Just let us have it all. And at first he was going to do it. Then Ben-Hadad upped the ante of what he had to do. And he said, nah, I just can't go along with this. Okay? And, then Ben-Hadad said, well, this is what we're going to do. And Ahab said, well, he said, don't boast as one that taketh off the harness, as one that, when you're putting your harness on with all your weapons, don't boast like somebody who's taking them off. Okay, let's see what you can do first. Now, it's a pretty bold thing because Syria had been whooping Israel for quite a while here. And you'll find that a lot of times that if men make steps towards God, God will make steps towards man. Okay, and it's one of those things that don't you ever think that it's all God. Don't you ever think it's all you. Okay, it's a partnership with God and man working this thing together. Okay, and verse 14, and Ahab said, by whom? All right, the Lord's going to whoop us by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the promise of the provinces. And he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the province, and they were 232. After them, he numbered the people, even all the children of Israel being 7,000. Is there anyone here who thinks outside the gates of Samaria there's only 7,000 men? They have hundreds of thousands of men. Go read the accounts. These are all the children of Israel. Remember, they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Okay? That's not a New Testament doctrine. That's Old Testament. Paul is explaining. Paul's taking us by the hand and explaining that passage to us. Saying, hey, you Gentiles, understand this. Maimonides, which was one of the great Jewish writers of the Middle Ages, wrote in around 1100 or so, and he said, when God said there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, that's the 7,000 there that God reserved to himself. He saw to it that they wouldn't bow the knee. There they are. Where are those 7,000? They're right there getting ready to fight. Okay. What are the rest of them? They're just chaff. They're just people alive then who've never bowed their knee to God. Okay, bow their knee to Baal. They could stand there and show a circumcision. They could show a lineage coming from Abraham, but they're not of Israel. This is all the children of Israel. Now, jump with me if you would. What ends up happening is they kick butt, all right? They absolutely win the battle. So the famous passage where Ben-Hadad's people come to him and says, well, the God of the mountains probably isn't the God of the plains. There's that tremendous song written about that. For the God of the mountains, he's still God in the valley, all right? And Ben-Hadad makes a mistake of thinking, well, we can just switch locations and it won't change things for God. I knew a preacher one time whose name was Herbert Hoover, and it really was. That was his name. And did you ever see the old track about you must be born again, and it talked about the Wesleys, and his preacher wrote that tract. And he had been commissioned by that preacher to go out there, and when I met him in the 80s, the old preacher was in his 90s, and Herbert Hoover was in his 70s still working for him. But Herbert Hoover talked about being very successful in California preaching the Word of God, and he decided to go to Minnesota, and everybody said, well, you'll have to change what you do in Minnesota. They're not Californians. And he says, well, did God change? Did God change? He said, I didn't change anything. Okay? And again, it's God wherever he is. But the Syrians make that mistake. So in verse 26, and it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad went up to numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present and went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids, but the Syrians filled the country. Not one of those 7,000 died in that battle.
Wow.
Every single one of them is alive. They're all present, okay? What a tremendous thing that God did, because God can save by few, God can save by many. It's God that does the work, okay? And the thing is to understand with God what he wants you to do. That thing that Brother Koontz preached this morning, having that power of God on your life. There might be a time that God wants you to marshal the bigger army. There are other times where God doesn't want you to marshal the bigger army. Find the will of God. Go out in that. Go out in that strength of God. All right. Let's go to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 20. We're going to see the same thing again. We're going to see that the Apostle Paul is not showing you a new doctrine. He's explaining to you an old doctrine that is never explained. You won't find a time when a prophet explains it and puts it in the Bible and says, look, here it is. That's why, that's how. That was the Apostle Paul's job, to take you by the hand and explain those passages to you. Okay? And the more you study Paul, the more you'll see that he's not introducing anything new. He's weaving through that Old Testament, making you understand it. The only time the Apostle Paul ever does anything new is in 1 Corinthians 7, where he says, I don't have anything written. I don't have any commandment of God, but I got my own judgment. I think I have the Spirit of God. Okay? Most of the time, he's just going in there and showing you and making it make sense to you what that Old Testament said. Okay? Now, Judges chapter 20, and we'll pick up in verse 23. Again, we're dealing with a wartime situation, and a terrible thing has happened here. If I ever wrote a book about the American Civil War, I would call it My Brother Benjamin. Okay? My Brother Benjamin. Why? Because it's a civil war in Israel. And for the first couple battles, God makes Benjamin win. And they're not the virtuous one. But God makes them win. They win, they win, they win. And the people finally weep before God. And God finally says, all right, you can defeat them now. Okay? You can defeat them now. But Judges chapter 20, verse 23. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even. And asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? And the Lord said, go up against him. God told them to go the first time, and they got their butts whipped. God told them to go the first time, many of them died. God told them to go up the first time, and sodomites had the victory. Okay? It's a hard thing to put up with. Governor Hammond of South Carolina was the governor during secession. He wrote a tract that was a powerful tract. Because one of the things that abolitionists would do in the North is they pointed out how vile men were with slave women. And they were. Mary Chestnut, the great diarist from Richmond, Virginia, she wrote, and he said, one of the shames of slave children is that their children look like their masters. Okay? And she wrote that, Mary Chestnut. But the thing is, Governor Hammond wrote a fiery thing saying, this shows you the mind of the average Northern Yankee, that all he can think of is sex, 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 and that's all he can think of. After the war, they found his letters where he wrote to his sons and how they would handle the slave children that were born to him and his children. They were all sleeping with the same women. Okay? In other words, it's just a villainous thing. And God sent them down armies and destroyed that. And one out of every three South Carolinian men between the ages of 15 and 65 were dead in the grave when it was over. Okay? Verse 23 again. Verse 24. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed down to the ground of the children of Israel, again 18,000 men that drew the sword. Now look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel, comma, and all the people went up. Two groups of people. Then all the children of Israel, comma, then all the people went up. Who are all the people? The ones who don't have a circumcised heart. The ones who say, well, Abraham's my father, but they've never submitted themselves to the God of Abraham. Okay? Who are all the children of Israel? They're the ones born of the promise. That's the one the Apostle Paul is explaining to you. Okay? That just because they come out of Israel doesn't make them Israel. They're not all Israel that are of Israel. Okay? Those that are born of the promise, they're the ones that are of Israel. That doctrine is alive in that Old Testament if you'll allow the Apostle Paul to take you by the hand and teach you that doctrine. Okay? Now, let's pick up on that again. Let's go to the book of John, John chapter 1. We're going to go to verse 45. By the way, I'm going to show you something humorous that I saw while I was sitting up here. You're in verse 45. Go to chapter 2. And I want you to look at verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Look how she responds. His mother saith unto him, saith unto the servants, whatsoever he said, do it. That's a mother, isn't it? He tells her, hey, woman, what do I got to do with you? She just ignores him, tells the servant, just, oh, man. All right? And I just thought, it's just like that in our house. All right? You know, we'll stand there trying to reason with her, and she just listens to you, and then, boop, just do this. And I had to laugh when I saw it. I thought, boy, things don't change. Nothing don't change. All right, now let's get back to the doctor. All right. Let's be serious. All right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael. And saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, right off the bat, is Jesus the son of Joseph? No. Okay. By the way, the NIV people, that is their excuse. For when it says in Luke chapter 1, or Luke chapter 2, I think it is, where it says, and his father and mother, whereas the word of God says of Joseph and his mother. Okay, that's their excuse. Well, the King James Bible called him the son of Joseph. Okay, that's their excuse. No, the King James Bible didn't. The King James Bible recorded Philip saying it. Okay, so the first question is Philip born again at that point? No, he's not, because no man calleth Jesus accursed. Okay. By the Holy Ghost, okay? It's the revelation that Jesus is the Son of God that makes you born again. That has not happened to Philip, okay? Philip is there, but this has not happened to him yet, okay? All right, but going on a little bit more. Verse 46, and Nathanael said unto him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, come and see. So, Nazareth isn't one of these places where, you know, all over the Old Testament, all these blessings and things. That, even to this day, if you go to Nazareth, it is a communist Arab town. Okay, it's in Israel. They're citizens of Israel, but it's run by communists. The Communist Party is the dominant party there. It's an Arab town. But that's what Nazareth is today. All right. Verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith of him, behold, an Israelite indeed. What did he just say? He's one of the real ones. He just looked at that man and said, he's one of those born of Israel. He's one of those born of the promises. In whom there is no guile. You know what the psalmist said? Blessed is the man in whom there is no guile. Blessed is that man. What a state to be in, that your heart's been circumcised by God and he sees no guile in you whatsoever. Jesus Christ identifies Nathanael as being one of those. Okay? See, too often we get the impression that when Jesus came, everyone was lost. No. No. You think, in other words, this is one of the problems with hyper-dispensationalism, is the idea that, you know, well, you had people under the Mosaic covenant and such, and then Jesus is born and the whistle blows and nobody's saved anymore. No. Okay? They're still trusting in the promises of God, trusting in them, following in them, and Jesus even recognizes a man who is of that condition. Okay? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no God. He's not on his way to hell. Okay? But neither has he the understanding of who the Messiah is. This is what we call a transition period in your Bible. Okay? Where men have that Old Testament covenant fulfilled in them, but they don't have the New Testament covenant fulfilled in them. And this transition period will go on through at least Acts chapter 19, and probably is even going on in Acts chapter 28 when Paul gets to Rome. Okay? That transition going on. Where there, this is why the Apostle Paul said in the book of Romans, I long to impart unto you some spiritual gift. At the end you may be established. That is by the mutual faith, both of you and of me. He'll go into these towns. You have Jews who maybe have been living in Ephesus, Philippi, Rome, Corinth, following the word of God, trusting God, heart circumcised by faith, trusting in the promises of God, but they have never heard that their Messiah has come. So the Apostle Paul's job is to go to these people and impart unto them some spiritual. He'll lay hands on them. Okay, and you know, he found in Ephesus, in Acts chapter 19, in Ephesus, he found 12 men who were disciples of John's. It says so, okay? They're not lost people, they're disciples of John. He says, have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? These are believers. And they said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is never mentioned in the Old Testament, okay? It's always called the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Lord or whatever. That term is never used in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament term, okay? We never heard there was a Holy Ghost. And then he has to lay hands on them to get the Holy Ghost. Why? Because when John was baptizing, you couldn't get the Holy Ghost. John 7:39 says so. It says it. They had not received the Holy Ghost because that Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. So they get saved, but they don't get the Holy Ghost. Then the Holy Ghost comes upon the believers at Pentecost. What about the ones who weren't there? This is what the Apostle Paul's doing. The apostles are going out there finding these people. Okay? Then you have the Samaritans. They get saved after Pentecost, but they don't get the Holy Ghost. Why? Because Peter was given the key to unlock things in heaven. Peter goes out there, lays hands on them, they get the Holy Ghost, and never again will a Gentile get the Holy Ghost separate from being saved. Peter's even shocked when he sees Cornelius. Whoa, he got the Holy Ghost. That's right, Peter, you lunkhead. You're the one given that. All right. You'll find that Peter never really understood what he had. Okay? Peter was always slow to pick up on what God was doing. But God had given him that. And then from that point on, when a person received Jesus Christ, they got the Holy Ghost instantly, and it just shocked Peter to see it. Well, you lunkhead, you did, you unlocked it in Samaria, okay? That's settled now. But here's one of these people who's out there, and imagine having to make this decision. Imagine having the God of Israel abiding in you, and up walks this ruddy Jew out of the market, and you have to identify, is he the one living inside of me? Is he the one? It'd be tough to do, wouldn't it? You know, Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, if I had not come, you'd have not had sin. But because I've come and you believe not, ye shall die in your S-I-N-S. You'll die in them, okay? Because you believe not on me. That decision they had to make. Now I'm going to make another statement to some of you who want to be advanced students. The transition from that Old Testament where God circumcised that heart, they believed on the promises of God, to the transition of being in the kingdom of God through the born again experience is completely 100% by election. Their choice of whether or not to be in that first part was their choice. Whether or not God transitioned them was completely election. You'll read, and every single time election's talked about, he's always talking about transferring from here to there. Okay? Even to this day, we preach to people what? The laws of Moses. Why? To get them convicted, get them under sin. Okay? When they find themselves guilty under that, then they're born of the Spirit of God, not of the will of man nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. They make the decision. Yes, I'm condemned. Yes, I'll trust the cross. God made a decision a long time ago that all those in Christ, this should happen to them. And that's God's election. Okay? It's a two-handed thing. You make the choice here. If you don't make the choices to seek God, you don't make the choices to see yourself as guilty, you don't make the choices to follow the things of God and to pay a price and learn that, God's never going to do his choices in you. Okay? Never going to do it. All right? It's that two-handed thing again. God and man working together. But regardless of that, Nathanael sees Jesus, and Jesus said, that's an Israelite indeed, and whom there is no guile. Now, let's see Nathanael's answer. Verse 48, Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. What's Nathanael asking? How did you just read my heart? How did you just look on the inside of me and understand what only God and I know? How did you just do that? You know, you watch Star Trek. Sir, we're being scanned. All right? They're out there. There's an alien. We're being scanned. All right? What's just happened to Nathanael? He's just been scanned. All right? Jesus Christ knows what's on the inside. Why? Because God reads the heart. The great proof of Jesus Christ's deity, there's many, but one of those great proofs is that he would read people's hearts. I, the Lord, try the hearts, okay? Only God can do that. Solomon said that. Only God can read the heart. Jesus Christ read their hearts like nothing, all right? Just read it. But he said, that is an Israelite deed. And Nathanael says, whence knowest thou me? How did you do that? But what the Apostle Paul said, he said, Jews require a sign. Gentiles seek after wisdom. So what's he got to do? He's got to give this man a sign. And he does. He said, finishing up verse 48, before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. There's his sign. Oh my goodness, we all the way over there. How did you know I was under a fig tree? Right? Because you're the God of Israel. Okay? Look what verse 49 says. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. He's been born again now. He's transitioned. He's gone from that Old Testament salvation. He now has New Testament salvation. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're born of God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. The Father has revealed to him that Jesus is the Son of God. That transition. He wasn't lost before it happened. Now, there's no one like that alive today. Don't be thinking you're going to go out and find people that are half saved. There's no one like that alive today. There's no single person today who has salvation because they've trusted in the Old Testament promises and they're following these things, okay? God had to tear that temple down so they couldn't trust on his promises. He had to tear down that tabernacle so they couldn't trust those promises. He had to get rid of all that and pull it all out of the way, okay? But in those days, you had transitioned people alive, okay? They're there. How did he handle them? One-on-one, going to them, telling them the truth of the Word of God, then listening and hearing. Why was it that when Peter preached, 3,000 people enter the church in one day and believe? Why? Because they've grown up all their life with the Word of God. They've grown up all their life with the fear of God. They've grown up all their life believing these things and trusting them. Why is it then when the Apostle Paul preaches in Acts chapter 17 to easily as big a group of people, 2 or 3 people get saved? Because they didn't grow up all their life with the Word of God, all right? You have to be a missionary amongst people like that. You have to go there and sow the Word of God into their lives and get them to believe it. Some of you went through that process here where the Word of God had to be sown into your life. Sown into your life, making you fear and tremble before the God of Israel. Ah, then I trembled at the law I'd spurned until my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary, okay? Well, those old people who wrote those songs, they understood that process, didn't they? Okay? They understood it. So, again, now it goes on. He said, "Thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Notice he said it with a capital K. They did it by going, "King of Israel," showing you it's a capital K, all right? All right, "Thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said unto him, "Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he saith unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." What's he showing you? That he is Jacob's ladder. All right, Pastor Haney, would you come and close us up?
Thank you.